Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Daniel. It's been a few weeks since we looked at the last chapter, but we're up to chapter 5 and verse 1, where we find the writing is on the wall. Pray and we'll look at this together. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. You would teach us from your word, face to face with your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5 here, we are introduced to this King Belshazzar. Now, to the 21st century reader, at least, this king just springs out of nowhere. We are given in the book here no introduction to him, no context where he came from, no background. And that is obviously because it was not needed for the original reader. I suppose this would have been like in our day if a writer wrote something about Winston Churchill, one of our leaders, and then in the next chapter, he writes about another prime minister, one of recent times further down the line. You would not need to give a load of background and context to the English reader, would you? And so, some 30 years or so have passed since the last chapter, where we saw King Nebuchadnezzar converted. After a 43-year reign, Nebuchadnezzar has died. He was followed in quick succession by three more kings before King Nabonidus, I think I've pronounced that right, was crowned on the throne of Babylon, who was actually the last king of Babylon. Now, King Belshazzar mentioned here is actually the son and co-regent of King Nabonidus. A co-regent king is when instead of having one king, you have two or more. In this case, King Nabonidus is the king of Babylon, if you like, the main one. But his son Belshazzar, his co-regent king, is a kind of second in command, an acting ruler when he's not there. This is why, by the way, further down in verse 29, we read Belshazzar, he offers Daniel the reward of being the third highest ruler in Babylon. That's why he doesn't say, I'll make you the second highest ruler, because, well, Belshazzar is actually the second highest ruler. You see, his dad, King Nabonidus, is the first. Belshazzar is the second in command, and he offers Daniel the third there. And history tells us that this King Nabonidus was so unpopular in Babylon that he moved his capital to another city. And he left his son Belshazzar behind to rule, and this is why we see him here. Of course, his son Belshazzar here was also very unpopular with the people, as on the night he was slain, the people of the city rejoiced. And so then, this chapter takes place in the month of October 539 BC. And I say all this not to fill your heads with useless trivia, but to highlight the fact that these are not just mere stories that we're reading about here, but these are real events that happened in history. And so in verse 1 of Daniel 9, chapter 5, we read, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, excuse me. When we match up what we read further down with Babylonian history, it becomes apparent that the city of Babylon is under siege at this point in time. It's been surrounded by invading armies. So here you have a monarch, a ruler, instead of being concerned with his first responsibility of defending his kingdom, he's throwing a party. And it doesn't seem to be a drowning his sorrows type of party, But this is one of arrogance, in which he sees no threat to his kingdom at all. You see, he's just filled with pride. He sees no danger despite the warning being there. And this pictures the souls of many people who know there are threats outside of them. They know there is a judgment to come. But they see it kind of like as if it's no threat to themselves, nothing to worry about. Either as if they can just carry on and who cares? You see, that is great arrogance, like this King Belshazzar here. And then in verse 2 we read, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver and that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was not the literal father of Belshazzar in the sense of that the way we use the word. He was possibly a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, depending on who married who, but we don't know. We have no records of who married who in certain parts of it. Their history records are incomplete. But more likely, the father here could be used in the sense of a political successor, like we say the founding, or the Americans say the founding fathers, or you speak of the fathers as in political successors, or a father to a son. It's often used that way in these kind of writings in antiquity. But when King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem all those years before, you remember the Jewish people were led away captive as a judgment of God. He sent prophet after prophet to them, warning them, but they did not take heed. So God finally had it in his providence that the king of Babylon would lead them away captive. Of course, that's how Daniel and his friends and the others got there in Babylon when he took the choice, his men. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, that king, has since died. But he also took the holy vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem and carried them to Babylon. Those that were to be used by the priests in the ceremonial worship of God in the temple. But Belshazzar here, he orders them, verse 2, to be brought that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So there is total disrespect for the Jewish people here and the God of Israel, that these sacred vessels, he's going to use them for his big party here. This is total mocking and blasphemy against the living God here by using these vessels that he reserved for sacred use for a drunken revelry here. And so, verse 3 reads, I mean, wouldn't you think, with the judgment outside about to come on him, he'd be seeking the living God for help, not mocking him here. But again, that's like a lot of people. And so, verse 3 reads, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They praised the false idols, the gods that were made out of statues, stones, and metals. Just, I mean, it's like when people, you know, they have like a Buddha statue and they think it's lucky and things like that. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? But these are, they've took these things that were reserved for in a drunken revelry here and praising the false idols with this. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. So as they're doing this, a hand appears on the wall to write. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He's absolutely terrified, as I imagine you would be if you suddenly saw a hand writing on the wall. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, one thing that's worth noting, Sin, here in him calling all these men to try and interpret what's being written here, is Daniel, we see, has been completely forgotten about. If you remember previously, King Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel. But now some 30 years later, maybe because he's getting older. He was used to be young and handsome, and now he's getting older, and Daniel's been moved to the sidelines, it seems. So this king, it seems he doesn't say, even call for Daniel, does he? In the passage here, he doesn't even have any knowledge of him. But verse 8 continues, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. All the enchanters and all the magic men, if you like, the wise men of Babylon couldn't help. They didn't know what it means. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed. He went worse in appearance and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Don't worry, she says. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him the chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. He put him in charge of all the wise men, remember? Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar, all those years ago, had that dream that no one could interpret. And of course, he had the wise men and said, we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't having it. He knew they would just lie to him and say, they'll give him interpretation that they can't prove true or false because it will happen further on, too far on down the line when he's gone. He knew they were just buying time. So he says, you need to tell me first what the dream was and then tell me the interpretation. And of course, Daniel is the one who God enables to do that, and Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel. Now, this queen mentioned here is most likely the queen mother, that is the wife of King Nabonidus, and thus she's the mother of Belshazzar. It seems that Belshazzar's wives and concubines are already inside the feast, as mentioned earlier. And this explains why she was just able to walk in before the king. If you remember Queen Esther, in that time and culture, even the queen couldn't just walk in before the king, or you might get your head cut off, but she just comes in boldly. So it seems like it's his mother. Of course, she is the queen in a sense, because she's the wife of King Nabonidus. But whoever this woman is, whether it's his wife queen or his mum is his father's queen, she's the queen anyway. But whoever she is, whilst others clearly have no knowledge of Daniel, this woman knows about him and what he did in the past. And it's also worth noting here that this queen has great respect for Daniel. In verse 12, she calls him Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. If you remember when they were transported at first to Babylon all those years ago, when they was carried away captive, Daniel and his friends all had Hebrew names, which reminded them of their roots. Daniel, God is my judge. And so when they were led away captive, the king gave them Babylonian names, as if they belonged to Babylonian gods, to try and make them forget who they were. And so, this queen, though, she does not just call him Belteshazzar here. She calls him Daniel. So she has she calls him Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. So you can see her respect for him. And it's also evident to her that God's spirit is in Daniel. She saw his reality. It's clear that this woman sees that Daniel is a servant of the Most High God. And so in verse 13, at the queen or queen mother's suggestion, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you," from his mum, "that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter." So we see a similar pattern keep repeating itself here in the book of Daniel. The wisdom of the world, the worldly wise men, the people of the false religions of the world, they cannot help you in a time of spiritual crisis. They can pep you up even there, here and there, make you feel good, but when it comes to a real spiritual crisis, the judgment of God here, they cannot help you. They are of no avail. And he continues to tell Daniel in verse 16, "But I have heard that you give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I'll promote you if you do this," he tells him. But Daniel answers in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation.'" So a kindly way of saying, well, you can stick your gifts, but I will interpret, and he's still respectful at the same time. Verse 18, "O king, O most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language is trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." So he's saying God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him all this glorious kingdom. But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, he's telling him the history here, and his spirit was so hardened that he dealt so proudly, he was brought down from his kingdom throne and his glory was taken from him. So he tells Belshazzar here about when God humbled the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So Daniel reminds King Belshazzar there, in this interpretation of the history of Babylon, that God taught King Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. And the lesson was that God is God and that he is not. It was God who ultimately put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. He rises up and brings down whom he wills. But he thought Nebuchadnezzar was proud. And he thought he was ultimately God and in charge. So God taught him a lesson. He made him lose his mind. And then, of course, he he learned that lesson. And he saved him. We saw gloriously there. Verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, or successor, like we said, or possibly a relative. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You've learned this history. And you've refused to humble your heart. You saw what happened to him. How many people growing up in Christian homes, or people who are in and among Christians, have seen so much reality, they've seen God at work. And they know all this, like this king here, but they refuse to humble their own heart. They hear of events, great events by Christians that have happened in history. And the reality there, they know all this, but have refused to humble their own heart. Like this king here. Verse 23, he continues, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and bronze, iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. You heard of all this reality of the one true God. And yet you're mocking and blaspheming him in open rebellion. And you're praising at the same time those false gods, false idols. The statue god that can't hear you or help you. It's just a piece of wood, a piece of metal. But so it is with people who go elsewhere for help with their soul. Rather than the one true God, there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. There's nowhere else to look. But all that reality in it is he's still mocking God, this king. Verse 23, but the God in whose hands is your breath, and who are all your ways, have not honored you. Your next breath is a gift from God. Your life is in his hands. He says you've not honored him. You've not given him thanks. Everything you have is ultimately a gift from God. Every good thing. All good gifts around us. Give thanks from heaven above. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. He's not doing that here. This man. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. So as a judgment, because this is why you're seeing this writing on the wall now, he says. Now, think about this though. A judgment is being pronounced on King Belshazzar here. And it's a final judgment. There is a great lesson here. In that, if you remember how with King Nebuchadnezzar, how long he rebelled against God for? And time again. He was full of pride. He was a wicked ruler. But God had much, much patience and perseverance and long-suffering with Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, after all he's done, he eventually humbled this king and saved him. He was converted and was praising God. But King Belshazzar here does this wicked act of rebellion, and God judges him. And it's the end for him, just like that. You see, there is a lesson here that do not presume upon the riches or the kindness of God's grace. You see, when you see how God has been kind and patient towards others, like he was to Nebuchadnezzar, how he persevered with him and was long-suffering in his sinful rebellion, and then God saved him. Well, use that as an encouragement to go to him yourself and be saved right now after God has been long-suffering and patient with you, go to him, be saved, despite what you've done through Christ. But when you see examples like that of God's long-suffering and patience and kindness towards others, don't use his patience and kindness as an excuse to go on in sin, is the lesson here. Because God's judgment could come at any time for you, just like with Belshazzar here. Don't think, well, this person went on in sin for however many years and rebelled and then rebelled again and kept going and then God saved them. Don't use that as an excuse to go on in sin, the kindness and patience of grace of God. Because for another person, God can come just like that and judge, like he does with Belshazzar here. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many, tekel, and parson. That is translated, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. He tells him here, your kingdom has been numbered. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That is, you don't measure up to the judgment of God. And so his kingdom's now going to be divided to the Medes and the Persians. The judgment of God was upon him, with these other kingdoms going to take over his. But there was no more discussion. It's too late for him. Because in verse 26 he continues, this is the interpretation of the matter. Many, the first word that was written on the wall by this hand, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and it will be brought to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. I'll give this king Belshazzar that much, he kept his promise. But in verse 30, we see it was too late for him. And God, we see that God keeps his promise. God keeps his word. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting. A balance, of course, is like a set of scales, like where you, the old style, what we have in the kitchen, where you put the weight on one side and then you put the other. If you put a 10 kilo weight on one side, you can put, well, that would be a lot of flour, wouldn't it? You'd put whatever on the, and it would balance. It measures up. You see, most people imagine the judgment of God as kind of like that set of scales, don't they? Like this balance. On one side, they have the good deeds. And on the other side, they have the bad deeds, and they hope the good outweighs the bad, is the idea they have. But the judgment, it will be like a set of scales, but it's not your good deeds versus your bad deeds. But rather it's you on one side of the scales and it's Jesus Christ upon the other. You see, people ask, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? And they have this imaginary standard of goodness, but who decides who is good? Well, God does. You see, in order to be good enough, you must measure up to him. But the truth is that none of us can. All have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, people look at this king here and think, oh, well, but I'm not as bad as him. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you see, Jesus Christ came. He was sinlessly perfect. He always did what was right. He never sinned, never, even once in his life. You know, even our thoughts will be judged on the day, and God's standard is so high there. Considers hatred as murder, hateful thoughts. You see, people are always trying to work their way to God by different rituals, trying to balance the scales. But there's only one way to be saved, and that's to honor this God. To honor what he's done, his salvation. Because God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for guilty sinners who trust in him. That's the only way you can be right with God, is to bow, humble yourself and bow the knee to this king, King Jesus. Not when you see, just like his city is surrounded here by the invaded armies, the judgment of God, well, that's everyone without Christ surrounded by the judgment. It's no good rejoicing on in arrogance and pride, seeing no threat. You must humble yourself and honor this king, as we sing in the hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. That's what you must do. So let's pray, and then, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll continue with the next chapter. Our Father, I pray that through this word, you would speak to people to not presume upon the riches of your grace, but the kindness of God would lead us to repentance. I pray you would save souls for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.